decompress a little from your week, from your day. If you haven't, I'm going to invite you to take a deep breath now. In and out. Our theme for the weekend is nurturing relationships. And tonight we're going to start with our relationship with God, because our vertical relationship with God overflows and impacts our relationship with our spouses, our children, our family, our coworkers, everyone. And in many relationships, there is conflict. And we start by recognizing the fact that as sinners, we are in conflict with a holy God. And tonight I want to talk about God's holiness, because it is so basic to everything we have in the Christian life. God's holiness is central to his character, and the Bible meditates on God's holiness more than our holiness. So often we want to have that guilt trip on ourselves of beating ourselves up because we're not holy enough. And yet it is God's holiness that really brings everything together. God is majestic in holiness. It is the most sparkling jewel on his crown, and it is the name by which he is known. Holy and reverent is his name. He is the Holy One. The seraphim cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." His power makes him mighty, but his holiness makes him glorious. God's holiness consists in his perfect love of righteousness and abhorrence of evil. He is so pure that he cannot look on iniquity. And all of God's attributes are holy. His mercy is a holy mercy. His judgment is a holy judgment, unstained by partiality. His love is a holy love. And it is celebrated before the throne, the symbol of his power and might. But his holiness is the outshining of all God is. To be holy means to be consecrated, dedicated, hallowed, or set apart. Specifically, tonight, I want to focus on being separate from sin. It is impossible for God to sin or to be in the presence of sin. Sin is called an unclean thing in the Old Testament, where it is called evil and an abomination. God has no taint of evil in him, and it really represents this moral purity of being without moral or ethical blemish. And it is no wonder that God hates sin. It strikes at his holiness. Holiness, then, is really the absence of sin. Do we ponder how much God hates our sin? Because he does. It is rebellion against him and against everything he stands for. In the Old Testament, the Israelite people were to show this separateness in physical ways. They had distinct clothing. They had food laws that marked them as being the people of God, and it kept them separate from the world in many ways. But the reality that was pointing to goes much deeper. It's about the heart. We can all follow a list of do's and don'ts, and our hearts can still be far from God. Which begs the question, then, if it's not a list of do's and don'ts, what is it? What are we if we don't have God's presence with us? Moses argued in Exodus 33 that we are nothing if we proceed without God. But he did not stop there. Moses asked for more. He asked to be shown the glory of God. He perhaps understood more than most that the absence of God's presence is rightly a horrifying thought. Moses said, "If your presence will not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" The physical separation in the laws were secondary to the distinctiveness of being the people of God, of having the presence of God in their midst. Then in verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." The favor of the Lord is that we are known by him, that he knows our names. And that is at the base our relationship with God, that he knows us. Moses goes on to say, "Please show me your glory." And the Lord responded, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." God is so holy, so pure, that Moses could not see his face and live. But in his graciousness, God let him see his backside, the afterglow of his glory. And the characteristics that are highlighted are his goodness, his graciousness, his mercy. Since it is impossible for God to sin or to be in the presence of sin, we have a problem. We are fallen sinners. And the only way for us to approach a holy God is with a sacrifice, a substitute of infinite worth, because God is an infinitely holy God. We tend to think of Christ's work on the cross as being a work of great love for us who are redeemed. And that is true. Christ gave his life while we were sinners, but that is not all of it. Stephen Charnock, speaking of Christ, said, "The Father would have the most excellent person, the one next in order of himself, and equal to himself in all the glorious perfections of his nature, die a disgraceful death on the cross and be exposed to the flames of divine wrath, rather than let sin live, and his holiness remain forever disparaged." The cross showed God to be an irreconcilable enemy to all sin, and in doing so, abolished the power of sin in the lives of believers. Charnock goes on, "God so valued this vindication of his holiness that he confers upon Christ in his human nature an eternal royalty and empire over angels and men. Holiness was the great attribute respected by Christ in his dying and manifested in his death. And for his love, God would bestow on him all honor." End quote. So yes, we were saved and redeemed on the cross, but it also was a vindication of God's holiness. It showed that God could be both the just and the justifier, that he would not wink at sin, he would not sweep it under the rug, he would judge sin with righteousness. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Our distinctiveness as Christians, like the Israelites in the wilderness, comes from being in the presence of God, because being in his presence changes us. Our holiness is not our salvation. As we grow in holiness, we reflect God's glory to a watching world. And we, like Moses, are called to shine forth what has been given to us. We are not the source of the light. We are the moon reflecting it. God is the cause of all that is holy in us. We borrow all our holiness from God. He is the pattern of holiness. He is the source of holiness, and he feeds all of our cisterns as he drops his holy oil of grace upon us. Stephen Chernock describes the Trinitarian relationship to holiness this way: as the Father sent Jesus Christ to satisfy his justice for the expiation of the guilt of sin, so he sends the Holy Ghost for the cleansing of the filth of sin and overmastering the power of it. The Father is the fountain, the Son is the pattern, the Holy Ghost the immediate imprinter of this stamp of holiness upon the creature. God has called us to be holy for our good and his glory. 1 Peter 1:14 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who calls you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Joel Beakey talks about cultivating holiness as being synonymous with sanctification. To be sanctified is to be made holy, set apart, dedicated to God. And for those saved by Jesus Christ, we are called to cultivate a holy life, separate from all sin. Not just the overt sins, but from all sin, even the respectable sins that your friends and family tell you make you more relatable. Remember, God cannot have sin in his presence. As he matures us, he is killing all rebellion against him. John Piper has a poem that illustrates this. "What is sin? It is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, the person of God not loved. That is sin." And if holiness is the absence of sin, We only need to remove one word, not, for this to become a poem about holiness. What is holiness? It is the glory of God honored, the holiness of God reverenced, the greatness of God admired, the power of God praised, the truth of God sought, the wisdom of God esteemed, the beauty of God treasured, the goodness of God savored, the faithfulness of God trusted, the commandments of God obeyed, the justice of God respected, the wrath of God feared, the grace of God cherished, the presence of God prized, the person of God loved. That is holiness. And that is what we want to nurture in our lives. Edward Young's commentary on Isaiah 6 reflects that in their song of praise, the seraphim set forth what is the distinguishing characteristic of God, his holiness. Their hearts burst forth in praise of his very essence. Our greatest servants to him also is to be found in praising his name. To praise his name involves more than the repetition of the word holy. It includes deep meditation upon God and his attributes, and the living of a life of humility in accordance with the precepts laid down in his word. In other words, the life of faith in Jesus Christ, lived for the glory of God. End quote. So as we think about praising God in our relationship with God, it also overflows into our relationship with others. And J.C. Ryle, in his book on holiness, breaks this down to some practical steps of saying, what does this really look like when we think about the one another's in life? Because remember, if holiness is the absence of sin, then holiness in our relationships with others is the absence of sin in those relationships. And J.C. Ryle starts with a lot of what we've already talked about in terms of holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God according to scriptures, and striving to be Christ-like in our lives and being conformed to his image. But he goes on and says, a holy man will follow after meekness, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, kind tempers, govern his tongue. He will bear much, forbear much, overlook much, and be slow to talk of standing on his rights. A holy man will follow after temperance and self-denial. A holy man will follow after charity and brotherly kindness. A holy man will follow after the spirit of mercy and benevolence toward others. A holy man will follow after purity of heart. A holy man will follow after the fear of God, humility, faithfulness in all the duties and relations in life. And lastly, a holy man will follow after spiritual mindedness. Both Piper and Ryle focus on character and a heart attitude that is then applied in every relationship and every circumstance in our lives. But have you ever, in the quietness of your heart, wondered, why are we bothering with all this sanctification stuff? If Christ accomplished it all on the cross, why can't we just live the good life? Why can't we just kick back and relax and have the comforts of life? We don't want to go looking for trouble, do we? This sounds like going looking for trouble. I hope that you can see that the call to holiness is really a call to Christian maturity. Sanctification is part of the maturing process. And without sanctification, without the nurturing of holiness in our lives, we would stay babes in the faith. Babes with low levels of obedience that lead to low levels of assurance, low levels of joy that come from fellowship with God. I don't want that to be your Christian life, your Christian walk, to be one of struggle, of doubt, to lack joy, to be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, unsure of what is true and what is fake. Our culture idolizes adolescence. They want you to be a teenager into your mid-20s, to not grow up into adulthood. But as Christians, we're told to leave childhood behind us. 1 Corinthians 13:11 says, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways." The world wants you to hold on to those childish ways, but we need to give them up. 2 weeks ago, Joel Beakey spoke at the Reformed Conference on Matthew 15, verse 21 through 28, on the story of the Canaanite woman who sought out Jesus to heal her demon-possessed daughter. It is a hard passage to read as we see Jesus' apparent silence in the face of this mother's desperation, his apparent rejection of her as a Gentile, and his apparent insult, calling her a dog. And yet the whole point culminates in Jesus praising her for her great, that is, mature faith. God weans us from wanting immediate answers, for us to dig deeper, so that we would live by faith and not by sight, so that as we mature, we would trust him in the midst of darkness. You can think of a child on a train for the first time, going through the mountains and the very first tunnel, and it all goes dark. And he's reassured that he can wait. Wait for that pinprick of light at the end of the tunnel. And when you burst forth into the sunshine again, you appreciate it that much more. The Christian life is like being on a train, and we go through many, many tunnels, so that we learn that he is the faithful one, that we can trust him in the silences, in the rejections, and in the insults. Our Father makes no mistakes. We are to be dependent on him. He weans us from our independence and our reliance on ourselves. The Canaanite woman, she did not retreat in the face of that rejection, but came closer to worship. She would not let go until Jesus blessed her. And that showed her maturity, her perseverance through the darkness. Satan wants you to stay a babe, small and ineffective, too weak a light to be seen through the fog of this world's clamor, to be distracted by the noise. When tribulation, persecution, and the cares of the world and deceitfulness of the riches distract us, it is the word of God that we are to go back to, so that we would not say that this life is too hard, that we can be anchored during these times on the solid rock of truth that does not waver. Because the trials that we face from God are designed to mature our faith. They are designed to draw us closer to God, to seek his face, like the Canaanite woman did. And when the world seems the darkest, the greatest thing that we can do is to focus on our personal holiness, to be a light in the dark, to be a lamp on the hill. And when our lives and our talk are no different than those around us, we contribute to the darkness instead of driving it back. And it may sound like a small thing, but it is the small things in life, our words, our actions, that add up to the light that people around us see. Before we talk about how to nurture holiness, I want to share about four groups of people. And this came from Heather Hollingsworth, who's here today. And I think it's really helpful as they show different attitudes towards holiness that we can fall into at various times in our Christian walk. And we can take a moment here tonight to take a heart check and evaluate where we're at, as it gives us a starting point. So the first type is the defeated one. They don't think it's possible to be holy. They do not believe that we can have victory over sin. Stumbling into sin may feel devastating, particularly when falling into old sins. But we need to preach truth to ourselves, that we have been given everything we need for life and godliness, that we have been given the Holy Spirit, and it is our responsibility to walk in it. To believe that holiness is possible, and remember that we are talking about the beauty of God treasured, the goodness of God savored, the faithfulness of God trusted, the justice of God respected, the wrath of God feared. The second type is the self-righteous one. This is the checklist person. You know who you are. But it's always that wondering in the back of your head of who's the audience in mind, who's watching, reading the Bible like a self-help book, taking those good things and making them ultimate things, constantly comparing our list of accomplishments with those around us. We too need to preach truth to ourselves. We are not earning anything in obedience to God. We only enter heaven through the blood of Christ, and we can rest in his finished work. Third is the lukewarm or apathetic one. Comfortable with sin, there is no hatred or grief over sin. Just tired and weary of the demands of life. Coasting, just to give ourselves a break for the season. We deserve it, right? We also need to preach truth to ourselves. If we are not moving towards God, we are being pulled away from God. Sins ignored grow over time, and those big weeds in the garden are much harder to dig out, and they create an even bigger mess in our lives. Coasting can come at a much larger price than we think. And fourth, the one who loves God, actively seeking to be obedient to God, to do his will, out of love for the Lord. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The focus is on loving the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, and strength. Regardless of which of these groups you fall into, my desire for you tonight is that you would see Christian maturity as a good thing to aspire to. Charles Spurgeon said, "You will not gain holiness by standing still. Nobody grew holy without consenting, desiring, and agonizing to be holy. Sin will grow without sowing, but holiness needs cultivation. Follow it, it will not run after you. You must pursue it with determination, with eagerness, with perseverance, as a hunter pursues his prey. And it is true that holiness takes effort. It takes intention, striving. And there are many ways that these have been categorized over the years by many different authors in terms of the means of grace. And so I just want to share with you five ways to nurture holiness. This is not an exhaustive list. But the first is to hold fast to the word. In Philippians 2:15, Paul said, "That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." It is so that we may be blameless and innocent, that is, that we may be holy, that we shine as lights in the world. And Paul does not dress this up like a pig with lipstick, but is honest. We live in a crooked and twisted generation, but we're given direction to hold fast to the word of life. It is his word that is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. Second, we are to set our eyes on God. The amount of good things in your life depends on your ability to notice them. Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness." What are your eyes set on? What are you focusing on as it becomes bigger in your mind? Setting our eyes on God is so important because he lights our way and guides us. We are to meditate on his attributes, his goodness, his graciousness, his mercy. Third, we are to live a life of repentance. "Create in me a clean heart, O God." It is not something that is once and done, but a continually going back to God's word and being refined in the fire. And as we mature, we will be more grieved by sin. We will be more sensitive to our sin. And this means that repentance does not diminish as we age, but it is refined. And if you have children, modeling a life of repentance might be the hardest thing you do, but also the most fruitful. Walk with others that are holy. Surround yourself with brothers and sisters in Christ who are also seeking holiness. As iron sharpens iron, so does one brother another. He that walketh with the wise shall be wise. Learn from their battles and share yours. Enter into prayer on behalf of each other and celebrate your victories over sin. Walking together in holiness addresses concerns about being separate to the point of being lonely. We do not need to be lonely to be holy. We are to seek out the church community that is also seeking holiness so that we can grow together. And fifth, seek maturity, not comfort. Maturity in being persistent until God answers. To not give up when the first response you receive is silence. Our culture worships comfort, It tells you that you and your children deserve to have life's annoyances and inconveniences removed, that life should rotate around our preferences, and that everyone should understand what we're thinking before we say it. We need to use our words. It lulls us with the promise of sloth and a life of ease. But we are called to cultivate a work ethic, striving for maturity, and recognizing that work is good and God-given, and that hard does not equal bad. God-given trials prove our faith is true, and that matures us and equips us to serve one another with joy. As we draw to a close, I want to point out a couple of pitfalls to watch for. During the Reformation, there was a lot of talk about piety, and that is being a doer of the word, not just a hearer of the word. And for believers, this really is about following the ordinary means of grace, to walk by the Spirit, to love God and one another day by day, and to depend on Him. And these do not necessarily show up in grand biographies that get written about, but is the mundane, ordinary day-to-day of life. But over time, the pendulum swung, and there arose a movement of intellectualism that valued knowledge of God's word that was separate from the heart posture or convictions of a life lived out. This is walk that did not match the talk. And the temptation at that point is to redefine holiness, to make it a list of do's and don'ts, or to narrow its scope to a single topic that is good, but not ultimate, to make holiness about zeal for missions, evangelism, prayer, or service. But the pendulum also swung the other way over time into mysticism and experientialism, where one's experience in your quiet time gets raised to, was it a holy experience? Probably not many of those. But these pitfalls arise as soon as we stray from God's word and how He defines holiness as being separate from sin. A more subtle pitfall that we can fall into is when we push our own personal convictions onto those around us in areas where we have Christian freedom. And this is something we are probably all guilty of, but it is something to catch us from and recognize that we need to go back to God's word when that happens. It is more freeing to go back to His word and to let Him define holiness than to follow a list of do's and don'ts. To focus on God's word, to put the effort in, to understand and follow it from an overflow of our love for Christ, our Savior. So let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this time, this retreat, these ladies that are here tonight. I pray that You would give us a time of refreshing in Your presence this weekend, that You would revive our hearts as we behold Your face, as we see You as majestic, glorious in Your holiness, as we recognize that You have paid the ultimate price so that we can be reconciled to You, so that we can have the Holy Spirit and we can grow and walk in holiness, that You have given us all we need for life and godliness. I pray, Lord, that You would change our heart affections, that You would draw us to Yourself, and that in doing so, we would grow and mature in our Christian walk. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Amen. And I'm going to hand it back.